All right, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And depending on the crowd, what we're going to be covering tonight can meet with a pretty hostile audience, so we'll see how this goes. There were two pages, and the reason I went ahead, we may not get through the first one, we'll see. But the reason I printed both of them is the same reason that I always cover these subjects in quick succession when we get to the book of Ephesians, when we deal with the relationships of husbands and wives. Because if you deal with one and not the other, it's like, well, what about this? Well, what about this? And so we have to make sure we're fair. So we have them both printed, even though we may not get to the second one to begin with. In 1 Peter chapter 3. Now let's give a setting here. Little historic background, little cultural setting so that we have a little bit of a running start here. All right, we're going to jump back about 2,000 years ago. We're dealing with Roman culture and society. We are dealing with, of course, the eastern half of the Roman Empire, but it didn't make that much of a difference, really. You have a society, especially in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, where women generally did not work outside the home. Sometimes you have a partnership, a business, where Priscilla and Aquila, we see that with them. They were involved in business together. They were both involved in that. In Roman, the further west you went, the more likely it was that a woman might actually operate her own small business on the side. But generally speaking, a woman lived in the home. Her service was in the home. And this is what you see portrayed in the New Testament, frankly, as the ideal. You also see this in the Old Testament. Ideally, you have the husband as the breadwinner. And you have the woman as the homemaker. Now, this does not mean that the woman doesn't work. I don't like that expression because all of you know, if you're honest, that the one staying at home, especially if there are children, the guy goes to work so he can get a break. And that it is a lot of work to deal with the home and to keep it as it ought to be. And it's a great challenge. So I'm not talking about, we're talking about roles, not whether one is working and the other one's not. We're talking about God-assigned roles. Tying this with the culture of the day. Now, he is addressing, in the New Testament, you are addressing a society, a church that is in a society that is overwhelmingly pagan. You have a Jewish element. You have a growing Christian element. The Christian element is very small. Christians were no place in the majority, and frankly, if we're dealing with actually born-again people, even though Christendom took over, if you're actually dealing with people who are actually born again, folks, there's never been a place where we've been in the majority. There's never been a place that biblically was a Christian country. And I know that a lot of our folks bandy about the idea, this is a Christian country in the West, no, that's nonsense. That's nonsense if we're talking about true gospel Christianity. There's never been a time or a place, and there will be, but there's never been a time or a place where you've had truly born-again people that were in the majority. Even in Puritan England, I talk, Eric, and Puritan Massachusetts, and I alluded to that a little bit this morning. It was just not the case. When you had the Great Awakening in New England, wow, a lot of people got saved. Yes, a lot of people got saved. And, some time ago, somebody crunched the statistics based on church membership and the aftermath and so on, and about 6% of Massachusetts came to know the Lord as Savior. Massachusetts and Rhode Island and Connecticut and parts of New Jersey and so on. That's a lot of people. That's only 6%. Now, it was on top of the folks that already were believers, but still, never a place, never a time when they were in the majority. So with that understanding, when you see somebody saved... Now, we have, in the last number of decades, we have really strongly emphasized children's ministry. And that's a good thing. And we see, how many of you got saved as children? Okay, quite a few hands. If this was the morning crowd, it's very unusual to have a church where you have a lot of people who got saved as adults. And we have quite a few people in our congregation that got saved as adults. But most people get saved as children or young people. They're more pliable. They're, you know, Christ talked about receiving the gospel as a little child. We are more receptive to the gospel. We have camp. We have BBS. We have Sunday schools in part for that very reason, is evangelism. When we have the New Testament written, the people who are getting saved, most of them probably, are adults. When the New Testament epistles were written, they were written to primarily first-generation believers. When Paul came to, or Peter for that matter, but let's use Paul as the illustration because we have more information in the book of Acts. When Paul came to Philippi, when Paul came to Corinth, when Paul came to Berea, when Paul came to Thessalonica, had the gospel ever been preached in any of these places that we have any knowledge of? No. And so as he's preaching the gospel, everybody who got saved, they're hearing it for the first time, and they're getting saved, and there's no background other than Jewish, and that was it. They are coming from a Jewish background or culture in a Protestant, in a Gentile society, and you have pagans that are getting saved. And that's their culture, that's their background. We are not dealing with a Christian subculture. It didn't exist. We are dealing with people who are coming from a pagan background for the most part, and to a lesser extent, some Jewish background. In a pagan society. In our context here, in our text, it says, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives. And then he's going to deal with details as to how that can be done or how that works out. Verse 1, likewise ye wives be in subjection. The whole passage dealing, going back into chapter 2, is the idea of ministering through subjection. Subjection is not something that we naturally do. We like to assert ourselves. We like to, I have rights, I have privileges, don't you do that. To submit ourselves is not our natural bent. We don't go that way. We go the opposite way. And yet we are told, whether we are being slaves or whether we're dealing wives, they're not the same thing, to be in subjection. It says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. The word, the term there is the idea, if any of them have not gotten saved, is what it's referring to. Then if any of those are hearing the gospel and they don't respond to the gospel, they don't receive Christ. Now, here you've got a pagan couple, and she gets saved. It was abnormal in the day and age, just as it is in a lot of places around the world, for the husband to have one religion and for his wife to have another. It was unusual. It was odd. In Roman culture, you did have some Gentiles married to Jews. It was usually a Jewish wife, and she would stick with certain things, but she would very often be seriously compromised by being married to a pagan, which she shouldn't have been married to in the first place, although sometimes she didn't have a choice. So how is a Christian woman who got saved as an adult, who was already married to this fellow, but she becomes a believer? So now you have a Christian who is married to a pagan. Didn't start out that way, but that's where they find themselves now. How is she to deal with the new circumstances? Because her life is going to change. Understand that in the day and age, that pagan culture permeated everything. Just like certain things permeate, for example, if you were married to a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Jew, how do you deal with Christmas? Well, it creates some awkward moments, perhaps. And I've known some Jewish Christian relationships where they alternate years, which one they're going to do, or They take a slightly lesser thing and they do both. Or depending on whose family, they may have Christmas at home and Hanukkah with her family and vice versa, depending on who, where they're going to be spending the holidays. And that's by agreement. But what if you have hostility? How do you deal with that? And the goal is not, well, I think it ought to be done this way, and he just won't cooperate. And if you take that approach, you're undermining the whole purpose. Let's back up a step and instead, because remember, the theme is submission. So instead of demanding my rights in this position and asserting my role in this, because after all, we're partners in this and he just won't budge. Let's back up. What is the goal? What is the goal at this particular point? The winning of the husband. That's the goal. That is the whole purpose. Because we don't think today, don't think this coming December, don't think next Easter, don't be thinking about upcoming holidays and how do I cope with, oh, and that's not only that, we're having Saturnalia, Roman holiday, we're going to have pagan holiday, how am I going to cope with this? Because it's drinking parties and all this other stuff, and I can't do that anymore. I did do that, but I'm not doing that anymore. So how am I going to... That isn't what we're talking about. The goal, the purpose, is the winning of the lost spouse. I can't be dealing... Folks, we need to deal with this in the here and now. This is what we're dealing with in our responses, our reactions to the pandemic and all these other things and the oversteps of government and everything. Folks, we need to be remembering that we are dealing with eternal things. The world is fixated on the temporal, but we are dealing with eternal things. So make sure that we keep eternity in mind as we respond to different things, because the goal is the winning of the lost and glorifying our Savior, not the assertion of our rights. Now, I will disobey the government if absolutely necessary in obedience to my Lord. But the goal is not to stick my finger in the eye of the government, as much as we may revel in such things. That's not my goal. That's not my purpose. I need to make sure that I don't make myself obnoxious, because it undermines what my true purpose is, and that's the winning of the lost. How is the wife going to win a husband who has been unresponsive to the gospel? He's heard it. It's indicated there in verse 1. If any obey not the word. Okay, he's heard the gospel. He has not responded to the gospel. She heard it. She got saved. He heard it. He shrugged his shoulders or rejected it outright or whatever the case may be, but he did not receive the gospel. He has not trusted Christ. So what is she to do at this point? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 makes it very clear that she can't leave him as long as he's willing to put up with having a Christian wife that he didn't plan on. When I married her, she was a pagan like me, and now I've got this. So how do I deal with this? All right? She needs to make herself as agreeable as possible, and if she's willing to live with her, new religion, everything, which, by the way, puts him in a little bit of a bind as far as his connections and his associates and so on. Because here he is with all those pagan friends, and, you know, here he is out celebrating Saturnalia. Where's your wife? Well, she's become one of those, you know what I mean? I'm sorry for you, bud, you know, and that's how the world looks at it. So for him as a pagan, having a Christian wife is a bit of a burden. It's embarrassing. Put yourself in his sandals for a few minutes. All right? Look at it from his perspective. So she needs to overcome the negative by positive. She needs to be in subjection. Again, the same line is drawn here as it is with the government. I know there are people that disagree with me on this, and I think they're dead wrong on this. If God says to do this, and your husband says do this, do what God says. Do it graciously. Don't be obnoxious about it, but obey God. But in things that God doesn't say, obey the husband. Well, he made the stupidest request. I can't believe he did. And he's always this way. Don't go there. Because what you're doing is you're inserting self into this. And that should not be part of the equation. The goal is eternal things. And so we have our focus on the eternal. The goal is to win the spouse. And so I am in submission. And it says the goal here is that they also may without the word. Now they've heard the word. There is no such thing truly as a silent witness. All right, you have to have the gospel. Now you want to live the life that exemplifies the gospel, and that's what he's talking about. But the gospel has to be given. But what he's talking about here is once the gospel's been presented, and there's been a rejection, make sure that you consistently live it out. That he can see several things. Number one, it's made a change in a positive change. Make sure that that's seen too. That it's a positive change in the life. A sweet disposition. Not contentious, not argumentative. I have known a number of marriages where she's a believer and he's not, and all she does is preach at him nonstop, and he's sick of it, he's tired of it, and she won't leave him alone. She's contentious about the gospel, which is actually undermining her purpose. Yes, I've heard it before. Thank you. Shut up and leave me alone. So leave him alone. He's heard it. He knows it. Your job as the believer is to live it out. Let him see that this made a change in your life. Demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Because he says there in verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation. The word conversation is not talk, although it may include that. The word conversation is your whole manner of life. So as he is, because I'm telling you something, whether you like it or not, and this isn't just in the house, this is the world at large. Be aware that people who know you are a believer and they themselves are not, are watching you. And if there is an inconsistency, whether they say anything or not, inside they're going, uh-huh, yeah, mm-hmm. They're no different than I am. They talk just like I am, like I do. They think the same way I do. They're no different than I am. We need to make sure that we consistently live out our faith. It's easy to speak. It's much, much harder to do. And so, we are to live this out. They will behold. They're observing our chaste manner of life coupled with fear. It is not the fear of this. Hey, I told you to. No, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about reverential fear. Respect. So her behavior, we have the idea of chaste is pure. There's to be fidelity. There's to be integrity. Don't lie. Keep your word. Maintain a true devoted relationship with respect and honor. Paul talks about the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 3. Who's adorning? Talking about the wife again. Be the wife down through verse 6. By the way, why does he spend so much time talking about the wife in only one verse? Because it'll be verse 7 dealing with the husband. Alright. Now, we have, looking at who's here tonight and so on, it's not as evident here, but our church is not quite as disparate as many. But it's not unusual for a church to be made up of 2/3 to 3/4 or more of women, as far as the adults present. It's not unusual. Why is that? Women seem to be more tender-hearted, more receptive to the gospel than the men are. We are hard-headed. We are pig-headed. We are proud. And I dare say that probably in the first century, you're dealing with the same thing. That the early church as we're dealing with people hearing it for the first time, and people are responding to the gospel, that you have a disproportionate number of women responding, which means that he's going to be focusing on the women because there's a greater evident need. Yes, there's some the other way. But the most evident need is that you have a bunch of Christian women that are married to pagan husbands. He says in verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be with outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of the wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. Okay. I would hope, ladies, that you, and I'm not, don't take this wrong. Please don't take this wrong. I gotta be real careful here. That you do something to make yourself, let's use the common term, although I'm not saying this condescendingly, make yourself presentable. Okay? That, do something with your hair. You know, that you make yourself presentable. Now, but it is not to be ostentatious. Now, in our day and age, we don't see as much ostentation as there has been and still is in some places around the world. Okay? What he's talking about, the richer, the more affluent segments of society went way overboard in this. Something comparable might be the aristocracy prior to the French Revolution in France, with great big huge towers of hair. You know what I'm talking about. And all kinds of gold combs and everything holding it all in place before the days of hairspray. And all kinds of gold jewelry and fancy gowns and everything else. And the idea, the goal among this elite aristocracy is that when I enter the room, all eyes will be on me. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. Did you catch that? Don't do that. The goal is that we are not putting on a show, but we are. He says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and pure spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Now, if your husband likes you to wear your hair a particular way, dress a particular way, and so on, that's good. As long as it's modest and everything, that's good. Go for it. But don't be ostentatious. Focus rather on what you are than what you look like, which ought to be the rule all the way across the board for Christians, regardless of the circumstances. What you are is more important by far than what you look like. And that is the thing. Now, husband wants to have his wife look good. That's fine. Do that. But what you are, that sweet disposition. I'm familiar with guys that were married. You had a lot of this in the household. He's married to a difficult woman. Some might say she's married to a difficult man, but we're going to focus on this particular aspect of it right now. And then she gets saved. And a lot of those issues evaporate. The backbiting and so is gone. The bickering disappears. The constant disagreeing, picking on minutia. I told you to do it this way, didn't I? That goes away. And he, whether he says anything about it, ladies, notices. Because he's noticing that home becomes a place of contentment. That the home is a place that instead of, oh, I gotta go home to the wife, it's, I get to go home to the wife. It is a place of peace. It's a place where I will be well received. There's a woman there who is just a joy to be around. Something happened to her. And she's just pleasant, agreeable, helpful. She's great. There's something about her. And I'm telling you, the guys notice. There was a book written about, I may be wrong on the years, about 15 years ago. And they interviewed a bunch of people that were adults who had gotten saved as adults in the last 5-10 years. And they asked them, they had a list of about 10 or 12, maybe it was maybe more than that, but they had a list of a bunch of different items of what were the things that were most important to you, what were the things that were most influential in your salvation, and what are the things that are most important in a church for you. Now, contrary to what we see, as far as what they saw as most important in a church, it was sound teaching. This is for new believers. Sound teaching. It isn't the music was, by the way, at the bottom of the list. You know, we've got it all backwards. And then when you're dealing with men, it was less so with women, although it was still was a major factor. But for men, what was the main factor that caused you to come to Christ? Overwhelmingly. Matter of fact, I believe that all other things combined did not equal this. The influence of a Christian wife. Most adult men who come to know Christ as Savior, the primary reason, overwhelmingly, that they came to Christ is the influence of a believing wife. This makes a difference. For women, it was less so as far as the husband was concerned, but it was still a major factor. God knows what he's talking about here. Well, I'm telling you, it's what God said. And by the way, Paul says the same thing there in 1 Corinthians. And he says the same thing in 1 Timothy. And he says the same thing in Ephesians. Because it works. God's program, whether we like it or not, works. Why is that? Because God is God and he decreed it. If you do it God's way, it works. Now, this does not mean that it's a guarantee, all I have to do is do this, and then this happens. God does, it's not like mixing ingredients. It's not like a chemistry experiment. We're talking about general principles. He says in verse 5, for after this manner, and then he's going to give an illustration. Which, there's a fascinating thing. As you read through your Old Testament, and this is true for the New Testament as well, but it's especially evident in the Old Testament. You're reading through your Old Testament, and there's little things that seem to be almost incidental. But there's implications with them. And we'll see that. This is fascinating. This is very interesting. Especially when, if we go back to Genesis and look at the context. It says, for after this manner in the old time, in the Old Testament era, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves being in subjection unto their own husbands, even, and he uses this particular illustration, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters are ye, so long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, what is the context? There's only one place in Genesis where Sarah refers to Abraham as Lord. Does she address him as this? Which was a term of reverential respect. Where does she call him Lord? Or refer to him as Lord? Let's back it. It's to refer to him as Lord. It's when she overhears that she's going to have a child. And she's talking not to the angels. She's not talking to her husband. She's talking to herself. Which lets you know that in her heart and in her normal understanding, her normal thinking about her husband, that's how she views him. She is thinking in her own mind and refers to Abraham as her Lord. That's how she thought. She was in the habit of thinking that way. When we are to be in submission under the circumstances like this, Don't let it be a facade. Don't let it be a show. Okay, he's home. Whew, let's put this on. That isn't how it goes. This needs to be your manner. This needs to be what become what you are. Because if it's fake, he'll see that it's fake. Or she'll see that it's fake. They need to see that it's the real deal. Because anybody can fake it. But to be on, to make this part of my persona. I was reading the testimony of a fellow who became a Christian as a professional man. The guy who wrote, I can't remember the book. Wrote a bunch of books. Yes. Lee Strobel. Okay, Lee Strobel's wife became a believer. And he didn't. And she did this. And it drove him nuts. And over a period of time, he's under conviction, but he isn't going to dare show it. And as time went by, as the months went by, and she is consistently doing this, he made life harder and harder for her. Because he's trying to trip her up. Because he's wanting to show that she's no different. That this is all a sham. And it got more and more and more difficult as the months went by. Now, obviously, he eventually did get saved. But be prepared that it is not necessarily an easy way to go. It doesn't always work either. But, and that testimony I just shared with you is something that I've heard many times before. And it's not you, it's him. Because if you see that, take hope, because that's an indication that it's working. That it's working. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters are ye, so long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Stick it out. Be faithful. Now, fellas, it's our turn. Verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands. Now, I will tell you this. And it is easier in a lot of ways to be a private than a sergeant. Well, the private's the grunt. He's having to do this and that. Yeah, I know that, but you're not in charge. The guy who's over you is ultimately responsible. And if somebody messes up, he's the one that gets in trouble. Because he's the one calling the shots. The husband has responsibilities in this. It says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. One of the interesting, you deal with newlyweds, or look back when you guys first got married. Especially if you didn't have any sisters. I am 23 years older than my sister. So I didn't grow up with a sister. My little sister is my little sister. I grew up with a brother. When I got married, it was a different world. She wasn't like my brother. She wasn't like my roommates in college. She did other things and weird things and she took a whole lot longer to get ready in the morning. I mean, if we both got up at the same time, I was ready to go in 15, 20 minutes. But it took her longer. And I said, "What'd you get with the program? Hurry up! We got places to go, things to do. I'm still getting ready. Well, it only took me 15 minutes. Yes, but I'm not you." She's not me. I have to file that one away. I have to realize that she operates on a different... And not only that, there's two closets in the bedroom. Why does she get the bigger one? Why does she require more drawers than I do? Part and parcel of, you know, a guy can happily live in a refrigerator box, in a garage somewhere. As long as he's got a bed and some food, he's good to go. But the woman has to have these things. She has to have not a house, but has to have a home. And I remember years ago hearing some premarital counseling, and he says, yes, the old adage that two can live as cheaply as one is true. Absolutely, hands down, two men can live as cheaply as one woman. I have to be knowledgeable in my marriage relationship. I have to understand, and it isn't just information, I have to have some understanding in this thing. That I'm not dealing with my brother or my college roommates. I'm dealing with a wife, and there's a whole different scenario there. I have to dwell according to knowledge. And I need to give honor. Now, I know that guys are like this too, but we bury it. Women are more outwardly emotional than guys are. Like I say, guys are emotional too, but we keep it buried. The woman is needing assurance of your love. The woman needs a sense of security. Guys, whether you feel like it or not, every day, my wife and I have to, okay, check that one off. Tell her you love her. Every day, whether you feel like it or not. Because you made a promise at one point to love her. And love is a decision. It's not a feeling, although feelings may come with it. It's a decision. And when you tell her you love her, you are reinforcing in her mind, okay, good, he's keeping that promise that he made. And it's also a reminder to you, oh yeah, that's right, I made a promise. Dwell with her according to knowledge. Giving honor to the wife. Be polite. Be complimentary. Do things for her. I, for the most part, okay, Aaron, I did say that, for the most part, will not ask her to do things that I'm fully capable of doing for myself. And I will ask, can I get you anything? If she's ensconced in reading your book or something like that, I'll say, can I get you anything? Do you want anything? Being polite, being courteous is a good thing. It's a good thing. And, not only that, we're told to do this. Giving honor unto the wife, and it says as unto the weaker vessel. Two aspects on that. We are not talking about weaker between the ears. Some of us are married to very bright women. Some of us are married to women who are smarter than we are, and we don't dare tell anybody, but we know it. So when it talks about the weaker vessel, what's it talking about? I think there's two factors here. Number one, with few exceptions, very few exceptions, in a marriage couple, the guy is stronger. Physically. He's physically stronger. At my house, if we're going to be moving something, now my wife is a reasonably strong woman, but if we're moving something really big, it's going to be me and my son. It's not going to be me and my wife. I'll get my son to help me with this. So we're talking to some degree about physical strength. Women have stamina. Women are quicker than men. I've worked at a number of jobs where you're doing a routine thing and a woman is faster as far as how fast she can move her hands and stuff. She's faster than the guy, always. I would work at a print company and we would be collating stuff and you'd be walking around in a circle and picking up pages and the ladies would lap us. as we're going around the table picking up the pieces of paper, just quicker. In what other way is she weaker? Okay, it's not, and it's not talking about emotions here either. It's not, I think it's already talking about the physical aspect, but here's one to think about. Go back to verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. She is weaker in her position. She has less latitude. She has less flexibility. She's in submission. She's the private. He's the sergeant. They're both soldiers. They're both people. In God's eyes, Christ died for both of them. We're not dealing with a lesser being. But she has less flexibility. She is in subjection to her husband. And so the position that she finds herself in means also that she is more dependent on the man than the man is on the woman. And the man needs to recognize that. I need to look after her. I need to make sure that she's taken care of. Recognizing her role as the weaker vessel. It's not her, it's her role. And so I need to make sure that I, as the husband, in my role, look after her, care for her, make sure she's tended to. By the way, for those of you who don't know this, I have done some marriage counseling. I don't do a lot of it, but I've done some marriage counseling. And in every relationship I've ever dealt with where there's problems, which is why they came to me in the first place, it's never 50-50. It's usually somewhere between 30-70 and 40-60. I have come across one or two where it's probably about 90-10, but very few of those. And when I'm meeting with these two people, if they're both professed believers, I take the approach of, okay, number one, you both have to get right with God. Well, how do you know we're not right with God? Because you're here dealing with marriage problems. So we're going to deal with your relationship with God. Because also I look at it this way. Hey, if nothing else happens, hey, at least one of them got right with God. If you have two Christians who have a proper relationship with God, they will therefore fulfill their biblical responsibilities in their roles of husband and wife. And guess what? It works. There's a family I pray for. You folks don't know them. There's a family I pray for that the home is broken. I mean, they're all living together, but the home is seriously dysfunctional. I mean, it's just over the top. And they think they're Christians. Maybe one of them is. And they go to a church that tells them what they want to hear. And passes the buck as far as the problems that they're experiencing. So I pray. I do pray for the individual problems, because each one of them is dealing with a different facet of the dysfunction. But what I pray for is, Lord, may these people get saved. May they be in fellowship with you. May they be under sound teaching of the Word of God. Because if you have those three, the other problems, for the most part, take care of themselves. People who know the Lord, are in fellowship with Him, and are being properly instructed, the other things take care of themselves. In a husband-wife relationship, if you have two people who are both believers, who are in fellowship with God, studying the Word and submitting themselves to the things that they understand and are taught, this relationship works wonderfully. The conflict, the way God has ordained it, with the husband as the leader and the wife as a submissive partner, and if the man fulfills his responsibilities to his wife and the wife fulfills her responsibilities to the husband, the thing works beautifully. The dysfunction comes when one of those factors is broken. Because a submissive wife who is not married to a loving husband is going to find life very difficult. And a loving and a supportive, loving husband who is married to Jezebel is going to find things very, very difficult and challenging, and it just becomes a grievous thing, and it affects. Got to have two people right with God that know the Lord and are right with God, walking in fellowship with Him and in submission to the Word of God. Everything works. So if you have a believing man, he is to recognize these things. And as heirs together, because we're assuming here in verse 7, now that we've got two believers, as heirs together of the grace of God, that your prayers not be hindered. That's something to consider. If you've got a Christian couple, and there are troubles in the house, your prayers are hindered. Why are your prayers hindered? What's Psalm 56:3 say? Can anybody quote that? Psalm 56:3? Somebody look it up. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Oh, it's Psalm 66:18. 56:3 is what time I'm afraid I will trust in there. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I've got problems with my spouse, that's a sin problem. And my prayers will be hindered. Now, I can't control my spouse. Here's something to learn. You can't make other people do what they're supposed to do. If you find yourself married to an unbeliever, fulfill your biblical roles. And let God deal with the rest of it. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. I'm not saying it'll be easy. But your prayers will be heard. Make sure that we fulfill our God-given role. Be right with God, be in fellowship with Him, be in submission to the Word. And if you have a husband and a wife that are both in that thing, fulfilling those three things, everything works. And if one of the partners is not a believer, the goal is not the assertion of my rights, the goal is evangelism. And how is that accomplished? I, as the believer, need to make sure that I am fulfilling my God-given responsibilities, whether the other one is or not. Because my faithfulness should not be dependent on whether or not I've got a faithful spouse. My faithfulness is dependent on the fact that I do have a faithful God. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You. Lord, when you made it right. And yet sin intervened and has messed things up. And yet, Father, You have a program for us as Your children. And I pray that You would give us the grace to do it. And Father, may You save spouses. May You transform lives. May You give wisdom. May You give grace to do what we are supposed to do, sometimes under trying circumstances. And may You be glorified in it, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.